website. Isaiah 11, 1-10, for a sermon I've entitled The Glory of the Messianic Age. Please follow along as I read. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the leopard. I knew I was going to get that wrong. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. I saw a bear in my front yard walking across just this morning. There you go. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for our earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. You know, if there ever was an age of optimism in the West, it was in that period of time that spanned from 1860 to 1914. Known in England as the Victorian Age, it was an era of tremendous economic growth, technical advances, and improvements in health and welfare, so much so that the population of England nearly tripled in a mere 70 years. With Britain as the unrivaled superpower of that day, her empire stretching across the globe, Europe enjoyed nearly a half century free from war. Not only in Europe, but also in the United States, there was an industrial revolution going on. That was the time of great shipbuilding and iron production and coal mining. With the advent of the steam engine, rail lines were being laid across lands, and trade was increasing, and the world was ever becoming smaller. That was the time of Thomas Edison and Marconi, photography and telegraphy. A little later, electricity were changing the way people went about their daily life. In health, standards were improving, mortality rates were dropping, and medicine advancing. Something as simple as a sewer system dramatically improved the health of city dwellers. Before those days, you just took your waste and threw it out into the street. Well, new insights in philosophy by Marx and Freud and Darwin were believed to help us understand human nature and destiny. It seemed that just in every day and in every way, things were getting better and better. You know, that myth of inevitable progress had taken hold of the collective imagination, not only in science and technology, but even in morality, man seemed to be advancing. It seemed that nothing would be impossible for him. Well, the theologies of that day began to reflect the spirit of optimism. The stodgy old Calvinism, with its emphasis on the depravity of man and the absolute dependence on his grace for salvation, gave way to an easier view, an Arminian view, where God and man were partners together in bringing about his salvation. Some didn't even stay there. They went a little farther, saying that man didn't need saving at all, simply instructing on how to reform and perfect himself. As far as beliefs in eschatology, that is the study of last things, postmillennialism was the dominant view at the time. With American and English missionaries scattered across the earth, it seemed like just a matter of time before the whole world would become Christian. The belief was that the church would convert the world as a whole. After that great accomplishment, Jesus would come back and return and praise his church for a job well done. But my, how quickly that bubble of optimism burst. The 1900s came. World War I, 16 million people were killed, many by poisonous gas. World War II, just 20 years later, 55 million died. We still have in our collective memory images of the German death camps and mushroom clouds over Japan. With the fall of the Iron Curtain, the enslavement of one-third of the world's population under communism, in some 30 short years, that great optimism turned to a glum pessimism And rather than every day and every way things getting better and better, now it seemed every day and every way the world was getting darker and darker, and at any moment it might fall into an abyss of destruction. You know, school kids in the 50s used to practice getting under their desk and covering their heads waiting for a nuclear blast. Their parents at home were digging out bomb shelters in their backyard. Well, optimism revived after the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, but communism soon was replaced by Islamic terrorism. And fears of a nuclear winter gave way to fears of global warming, America and Europe drowning in a sea of red ink, China rising, the Middle East in turmoil, the dark clouds of pessimism were again covering our skies. Optimist or pessimist? Which should the Christian be? I think the answer is both. Pessimist with regard to human goodness and the moral progress of our race, but optimist when we think of God and who He is and what He has yet in store for the world. Isaiah was both. On the one hand, he looked around at the nation in his day with its many sins and saw that certain judgment was coming. On the other hand, he looked forward to another day, the messianic age when righteousness would reign in this world and the knowledge of God would fill the earth like the water fills the sea. Well, today we want to catch a glimpse of the glories of this messianic age as Isaiah lays it out before us. We want to see the wonder of what he presents. We want to ask, of what day does he speak? And we want to think about how this vision should impact us and fill us with optimism in an increasingly pessimistic age. And so to do that, let's pray and ask God to give us a bit of optimism and clarity of mind. Our Father, I pray for grace. We need it anytime we look at your word. We need it anytime we look at prophecy. We need it more. Open our hearts and minds. Keep us from being distracted. Keep us awake. And keep us thinking about what you have in store. We pray for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, before I get into the text, I do want to answer that middle question that I asked. Of what days is the prophet here speaking? Now, almost all the commentators agree that the wonders that we see in this text before us are connected with the coming of the Messiah. He's the shoot and the root of Jesse that will bear the fruit that we see in verses 1 through 10. But the question that comes is this. When are these promises fulfilled? Are they fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, or are they fulfilled in His second? Is this a description of our present world, or a world yet to come? And I would say this is kind of the million-dollar question, isn't it? Now, scholars argue over this issue, and I am sure that you know Christians who love the Lord as much or more than you do, who hold different views than you do. If you've been here as I've been preaching through Isaiah, it's no secret what position I hold. I think these verses are referring to what will happen as a result of Christ's second coming. That is, what we read here in verses 1 and to 10 is not only future from Isaiah's day, but I believe it's still future from ours. I want to give five quick reasons before we actually get into the text on why I think this is referring to the time when Christ returns. Well, here's the first one. If we've correctly identified the Assyrian mentioned in Isaiah and over in Micah these last couple weeks as the end time Antichrist, then chapter 11, verse 1, indicates that this glorious messianic age will only come after Christ defeats the Antichrist. Because notice in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, the first word is then, meaning after these things he just spoke about. Here's the second reason. The sequence of Antichrist and his armies defeated and Christ beginning to reign afterwards is the consistent picture found both in the Old and the New Testament. Turn over, we're just going to look at a couple passages real quick. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Hold your hand in Isaiah. We're not going to be in Daniel very long. Daniel chapter 2. Why don't you see in verse 44. Actually, let's back up a little bit. Daniel chapter 2. Actually, it is going to be 44. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago in our Sunday school class, but I just want to point it out again. He talks about the statue that falls, and you remember the rock hits the feet, the 10 toes, hits the feet, and the whole statue comes down at the time. And what I argued in my Sunday school class is the statue represents the successive world empires that oppressed Israel that will actually be regathered as a future one. Because notice the statue, the whole statue comes down at the same time when the rock hits the toes, or the feet and the toes. But it's interesting in verse 44, it says, in the days of the kings, those kings, which kings would it be? Well, it would be the kings of those final 10 kings, which we're told in the book of Revelation are kings who give their power to the Antichrist. A lot of commentators like to say, well, this has to do with the Roman Empire and 10 Caesars. The only problem is there were not 10 Caesars. They all disagree on when it was to happen. And the other places in Daniel simply do not bear that out. But notice it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put to an end these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. When the church came, it did not crush and put to an end these kingdoms. So I would argue that this is talking about future time. And notice the kingdom is set up here only after Christ returns. Turn over to Daniel 7:11 real quick. Here you recall Daniel saw these future kingdoms not as being a beautiful statue like Nebuchadnezzar, but as beasts that tear down and trample and destroy the earth. And you remember he talks about that last one that was a beast that had iron teeth and it had 10 horns, which I think correspond to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But notice in verse 9 it talks about, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white as snow, and it goes on, right? Look at verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sounds of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And most commentators agree that the horn is a reference to the Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. We're told in the book of Revelation that when the Antichrist is defeated by Christ, he's thrown into the lake of fire alive. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of their life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night vision. Behold, in the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Notice here, again, that it's only after the Antichrist is defeated that the kingdom goes to Christ. Look also in verse 24, as this is explained out by the angel. He says, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. The 10 horns, the 10 toes, are 10 kings. And another will arise after them. That's the Antichrist. And he will be different from the previous ones and subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in the times, in the law. And they will be given into his hand for time, and half a times, which equates to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days in the book of Revelation. But then, it says in verse 26, but the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. Who is the he? According to the text, I believe it's the Antichrist. And it will be annihilated and destroyed forever. And then the next word is, then. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One, and his kingdom, meaning the Messiah's, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Once again, what you see is in the text that the kingdom of Christ comes after the kingdom of the Antichrist is destroyed. We won't look it up, but in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, you see the same picture. You see Christ coming back on a white horse, and he destroys the Antichrist and his army, and Satan is thrown into the abyss. And it's after that, in chapter 20, that it says the saints are resurrected to begin to reign. Here's a third reason. The verses that speak of the saints reigning are all in the future tense in the Bible. All the places where it speaks of the saints reigning, it's in a future tense. I'll just read some. I don't want you to look them up. Mark 19, 27 to 28. In the regeneration, Jesus, you remember his disciples asked him, look, you know, this rich man leaves you. What's in it for us if we stick with you? And he says this, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, notice that when he sits on his glorious throne, in the regeneration, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 24:31. But when the Son of Man, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then later on, he tells the people, the sheep, he says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the world. Notice it's at that point that they're inheriting the kingdom. He says, come, inherit. In other words, take possession of it. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Notice what comes first. We must endure first, and then future tense, we shall reign. 1 Corinthians 4:7-8, Paul rebuking the Corinthians says this, I wish you had already become kings, so then we could reign with you. Implied is that they have not become kings. They had an overrealized eschatology, the idea that, you know, we've already arrived. You've met people like that, haven't you? They've already arrived. They're usually late for the bus. Revelation 5:10, it says, you have made them a kingdom, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice they reign not in heaven, but on the earth, and it says they shall, meaning future tense. Revelation 3:25, 27, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds to the end, and he shall reign. He shall reign. First you have to keep his deeds to the end. Revelation 26, but they will be priests of our God and Christ, and will, future tense, reign with him for 1,000 years. Here's the fourth reason, real quick. The picture of the messianic age presented here in Isaiah, I don't think matches up with our present experience. It just doesn't match. Paul sees the present age as an age of evil and suffering, where Christians are called to endure and persevere. The future age is the one of glory and righteousness, where Christians are rewarded and given authority. Remember the parable of the minas when the king came back after receiving his kingdom. Then he rewards his servants and says, I will put you in charge of 10 cities for what he had done. And the fifth one, for me at least, the commentators who apply this to Christ's first coming tend to gloss over verses or give what I think are very strained interpretations. They make assertions that contradict what they said just a few verses earlier, and I'll give you some examples of this when we go through the text this week and next week as well. So, in this text, what do we see? I think we can put it all in just one sentence, and we can break that sentence up to make it the points of the text. Here's what I see. What I see Isaiah presenting is this. The Messiah as the perfect ruler and righteous judge who will lift the curse on the earth and save humanity. So here's the way you can break that up. Isaiah sees him first as a perfect ruler, and that's verses 1 to 3. And a righteous judge, that's your second point, 3 to 5. Who will lift the curse, that's 6 to 9, and save humanity. That's verse 10. Let's see if the text bears this out. All right. Notice, we got to get the right page, that helps. The perfect ruler. Let's start in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. Who's Jesse in the Bible? Well, Jesse is King David's father. Do you know he's the only person in the Bible that's given the name Jesse, no one else? You know, if you look through the Bible, how many Marys are there? Or Miriams? Quite a few of those. Did you know there's a couple of Sauls, the king and also Saul of Tarsus? There's even two Pauls. Do you know who the other one is besides St. Paul as we know St. Paul? Sergius Paulus. He was one of the Roman officials at that time. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. You can even find another person named Jesus in the Bible. Did you know that? They gave him the nickname Justice, I suppose, not to confuse him with the name Jesus. But there's only one Jesse. And what's interesting here is that the Messiah is identified as both the shoot and the root. You see that in verse 1, he's called the root, or the shoot, but in verse 10, he's called the root. It means one who's descended from, and yet the source of, Jesse. Now, doesn't that remind you of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees that time? When they ask them question after question, trying to trap them. Because you've done that before. You've witnessed to people, and they're asking questions, but it's not because they want to know the truth. They want to trip you up. And trying to, you know, put a croquet mallet into your spokes. And so Jesus warns about with, you know, throwing your pearls before swine. Sometimes it's best not to answer them. And God has to give us the wisdom to know when. But at the end of this questioning session, Jesus said, you know, I've got a question for you, and here's the question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, that's an easy question. The Christ, the Messiah, was the son of David. And then he said, well then, how does David in the Spirit, because they answered the son of David, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? For he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be son? In other words, if he's this heavenly figure, how could he be a physical descendant of David? How can he be called Lord and yet son? Because in the Jewish mind, the father is always greater than the son. Well, he's the Lord in that he's David and Jesse's creator, but he's the son in that he entered into humanity through their line. The line of David and Jesse. And so the word picture that's being used here is of a tree that's cut down and all that remains is a stump. But out of that stump comes new life. And you've seen that where, you know, all of a sudden a small sapling comes out of that great system, our root system. Now note, Isaiah had just told us in the previous section that the Messiah would cut down all the trees of the forest, a la Paul Bunyan, as I talked about last week. And these trees represent the Antichrist and his armies. I showed why that was the case in that text. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. As I said earlier, it's only after the Antichrist is destroyed that the house of David is restored and his greater son begins his reign on earth. Now, what qualifies the Messiah to be that perfect ruler? Well, according to the text, the first thing he says is, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. You remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon prophets to enable them and empower them to do their ministry. You remember John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from before the time he was even born. We're also told that Jesus did not begin his ministry until the Holy Spirit came down upon him at his baptism in the form of a dove. The disciples were told by Jesus after the resurrection, don't go anywhere, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And of course, when it did, then suddenly these men who were timid became bold and fearless as they stared down the religious leaders who had crucified Jesus just 40 days earlier. Listen, I want to tell you something here. God's work ultimately is done by God's Spirit. Not by might, power, nor by might, but by my Spirit. That's why prayer is the key to the Christian life. You see, it's when you pray that you acknowledge that God alone can answer, that you are weak, and that you need His grace, and that you need His help. You know, I asked this question in the Bible study the other day. Do you think it's possible to be a Christian and not pray? And the answer, of course, is no. Because if you're not praying, you're not looking to God. And if you're not looking to God, you can't be trusting Him. And if you're not trusting Him, by definition, you're not a Christian. See, the qualities that enable through the Spirit the Messiah to do His work. He says that what comes upon Him is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Hebrew word for wisdom here carries the idea of a comprehensive judgment, enabled to see all the components of any problem. It's used in the Old Testament of those who are in power. Understanding has to do with seeing the complexities of a problem and knowing which choice to make. By the way, isn't that just the opposite of our leaders today in our world and in our country? The problem is a lot of times they just don't have the knowledge. They don't know everything they need to know. And even when the data is available, a lot of times they ignore it or make mistakes. I watched a video the other day about the Korean War, the forgotten war, as they say. You know, that war came about because a speech was made by Truman where he listed the areas where the Americans had an interest and would defend the world against communism. And he didn't mention South Korea. And so Kim Il-sung went to Mao and went to Stalin and said, look, he's going to do nothing. And so they invaded. One simple mistake caused the life of thousands of people. You know, in communist countries and the school textbooks, they speak of the great leader in superhuman terms. But that's a myth. But for Christ, He will be a great leader. He will be the perfect leader. He'll be a superhuman leader. And the myth will become a reality. For on Him the Spirit comes, we're told, without measure, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Also told that He will receive the Spirit of counsel and strength. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, had his wise men. David had his counselors. Kings have their court advisors. Presidents have their cabinets. But Jesus needs no one to advise him or guide him. He's the one who comes up with all the plans and puts them into place. And counsel speaks of putting a plan into action. And strength speaks of his ability to carry it out. There's a lot of people who have good intentions, but they have no ability to carry it out. But that won't be the case with the Messiah. It's the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. By the way, that's what all science is about. Isn't it about knowledge? Trying to gain knowledge? But what matters more, understanding the world and how it works, or understanding God and how He works? The Messiah will not only have a deep knowledge of God, but He also will have a holy reverence for Him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had leaders who feared God and were concerned that God would have His proper place in the life of our nation? Look, every story you hear of political corruption, every story of graft and payoff is just another reminder of why we need this Messiah and why we should be praying, Thy kingdom come. Only in the Messianic age will we have truly good government, for only in that age will we have a perfect ruler. Well, here's the second thing I see in the text. Messiah is presented as a righteous judge, verses 3 to 5. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You know what? A lot of times what matters in court, as far as the outcome of the case, is not whether you're innocent or guilty, but whether you've got a really good lawyer or not. Have you been following the case of Dominique Strauss-Kahn? He's the Frenchman who is the head of the IMF. He was arrested last week or the week before for allegedly raping a woman, a cleaning woman, at a $4,000 a night hotel room. This is one of the most powerful men in the world. He plans on running for president in France. The French public is shocked. Shocked, I tell you. But they're not shocked by the fact that this man allegedly did this. He's got a whole history of this in France. What they're shocked by is the fact that he was taken away in cuffs. One lady who was French said, you have to understand, in France, there's a whole different system. In France, what would have happened was this man would not have even been arrested. They would have called the cops would have come, they would have sued things over, the woman would have been paid a fair amount of money by the hotel, and it all would have been dropped. And the French public believes that's the way it should be. I guess the rape laws are for little people. We should have learned the lesson, I guess, from Roman Polanski, remember? He's the one of Helter Skelter fame. His wife was murdered by Charlie Manson. He drugged and raped a 13-year-old girl. He fled the United States. He's been over in Europe for many years. The Swiss had him in custody, but they let him go. And all the famous people of Hollywood defended him. As Whoopi Goldberg said, well, you know, it wasn't really rape. Evidently, if you make great movies, you shouldn't be held accountable. Where's the justice? Where's the lightning bolt from the sky that drops the man dead on the spot? And what of God's people who suffer? You want a rape story? How about the woman in Pakistan, not all that long ago, Voice of the Martyrs? She was a Christian woman who was working for a Muslim family, and one of the Muslim sons took a shine to her and thought he should marry her. And she said, no, I cannot marry you. You're a Muslim. I'm a Christian. So he waited until she was up on the roof cleaning something. He went up there and he raped her. And then she was charged with seducing him. She was thrown in jail. And she was raped by the jailer. And then he, the one who raped her in the first place, went and visited her, and he was allowed to rape her a second time. I would show you the picture that I saw recently when I was Googling looking for jihadi. It's a girl. I don't know whether she was a genuine Christian or not, obviously. But she's tied to a bed. Her body's mutilated. She was probably raped. And she's got a crucifix that's about this big by this big with a base like that. And it's driven into the back of her head and throat and pounded into the bed. A couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, 300 Nigerians, Christians, were burned to death. You know why? You know what they did? Nothing. There was a Christian who was elected president of Nigeria, and they thought that would be equalizing. Now, let me ask you this question. Is this time that we're living in now really the golden age of justice that Isaiah foresaw? Is it not rather the age when, quote, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered like sheep before the slaughter. Romans 9:36. This passage in Isaiah presents Messiah as the defender of the poor and the afflicted. The one who sees that justice comes not on the other side of the grave, but here and now. What does it say? And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loin, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. It reminds me of when it says that he comes from heaven and he has a robe and it has a name on it that says faithful and true. Is that happening now? Folks, in this age, there's plenty of wicked people in places of authority. This is the age where justice is often perverted and the poor oppressed. But the day is going to come when King Jesus sits on his throne and righteousness will be the scepter in his hand. As it says in Psalm 72, 10 to 14, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba, by the way, that's Saudi Arabia, offer gifts. And let all the kings bow down before him and all the nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Or as it said in Isaiah that we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it with justice and with righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Third thing I see in the text is this. He's not only a perfect ruler. He's not only a perfect ruler who will bring that justice, but he's also the one who will lift the curse. Look at verses 6 to 9. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze in Doug's front yard. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Now, here's where the interpretation of the commentators gets interesting, I think. Many of the Christian commentators who believe that this refers to the first coming of Jesus have to defend that position, right? So what they have to say is this is talking about something that we're experiencing right now. So how do they go about doing that? What they do is they say, well, look, what are these animals? You've got ones that are predators and those who are prey. What this passage is teaching is you can't take it literally. I mean, goodness sakes, it's an animal. It's not literal. You've got to spiritualize. You've got to find the figurative meaning. And here's the meaning. Isn't it true when people get saved that God gives them a new nature and they change? So they go from like being a lion to being a calf. Or from a wolf to being a lamb. Or from being a bear to being a cow. I don't know that I want to be a cow. And so what it's talking about is the peace that will be in the heart of a Christian when the Messiah comes into their life. Now, do you think that's a plausible explanation? Here's why I don't. Does the text speak of the wolf becoming a lamb? Does it speak of a lion becoming a calf? It's not that one's turned into another. It's that the two lie down together in peace. Now, to that degree, I think the Jewish commentators give a better explanation, at least more plausible. They say that the wolf, the leper, and the bear represent the Gentiles. The lamb and the calf and the fatling, that represents the Jews. And so what this passage is teaching is when the Messiah comes, the Gentiles will finally stop hating the Jews and persecuting them. You know, Bibi Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, spoke before the U.S. Congress the other day. I remember when he was speaking, you know, he's defending and talking about the hatred that there is and the danger in the Middle East. He said, look, Israel is not the problem in the Middle East, it's the solution. He said, where do the Arabs have more freedom than in our country? But you know what's interesting? Do you know that since 1948, since Israel became a nation, one half of all the UN resolutions have had to do with Israel? Isn't that weird considering there's 200 countries in the world? Well, I think, you know, that's one possibility. But I want to suggest, listen carefully, I want to suggest another possibility. One that I think on the surface may seem a little radical and far-fetched. But follow me on this one. Listen carefully. I think that when the text refers to a wolf, what it's talking about is a wolf. And when it speaks of a calf, help me out here. That's a calf. Yeah. I think a lamb represents a lamb. I think later on when he talks about cobras, I think those probably are cobras. Folks, listen carefully. I don't think this is a symbolic picture, but a straightforward prophecy of the way things really will be in the animal kingdom when Jesus returns. You recall when Adam sinned, the whole creation was cursed because of him. Darwin spoke of nature as being red in tooth and claw. But if it's true that sin entered the world, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, wouldn't that also mean that death entered into the animal world through sin, Adam's sin? Doesn't Paul speak of a day when the curse will be lifted off creation? Listen to what he says in Romans 8:17-23. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, we're going to inherit this world to come. When are we going to inherit? If indeed we suffer with Him, that we might, future tense, be glorified with Him. For I consider the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to follow. Now listen to what he says. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That would be us. For the creation was subjected to futility, meaning the curse, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with C.S. Lewis. They're waiting for the sons of Adam, and when they show up, what happens? The snow starts to melt. The flowers begin to bloom. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen, or that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In other words, this is the time we wait in perseverance. I got to tell you, the hardest thing about being a pastor is not working many hours and all that stuff. The hardest thing of being a pastor is unbelief. I worry for some of you guys here because I feel like Paul says, like a woman in travail until Christ be formed in you, and I'm scared to death I'm going to give stillbirth. Because you're walking away from the Lord and you know it. You don't do the things you used to do just a short time ago. Now you're invited to Sunday school and you smell, you're like this. Because of pride. What is someone asking you to do in coming to Sunday school? They're asking you to learn more about Jesus. Why would you not want to do that? What in your life is so important you would skip the Word of a God to go do it? That terrifies me, because I've watched many people walk away from their faith, and it always started with little things. I'm begging on my knees, oh God, don't let them go! Don't let them go! You coming to prayer and fasting?
No.
You got a problem with someone there? Get it fixed! What did Jesus say? If you have a problem with someone, get it fixed before you go to the judge, because you might be taken and thrown into prison and tortured. You can't go to heaven with someone you haven't forgiven. Is there anybody in your mind you have not forgiven? If you hold that, you go to hell. It's that simple. Is the problem with God that you no longer want to pray or learn about Him? Did He wrong you somewhere along the line? Did Jesus' blood suddenly become less precious? Then why in the world would you treat Him like He's garbage? You're just like the priest in the book of Malachi with a sacrifice that says they sniff at it contemptuously and say, oh, what a burden it is. I'm terrified when I ask some of you guys to pray and you have no time, no interest, no desire, and worse yet, you get angry. Angry because I just asked you to come and spend time with Jesus. I want to say this. I want you to get this clear in your mind, so if you get offended and you walk out and say, I'm never coming back to that church, which would prove you went out from us because you're never actually of us. But I want you to get this clear in your mind. God determines the end, who will be saved, but He also determines the means. It's the Word of God, it's prayer, it's going to Bible study, it's going to Sunday school, it's apologizing to people, it's serving the Lord. If those means are gone, the end will not be there. Is that clear? That's the great heresy in American churches. That you can invite Jesus into your heart once when you're six, forget about Him the rest of your life, and go to heaven in the end. Jesus Himself asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You're not my Lord. I'm not your Lord. You're not my child. As a pastor, as elders, what are we supposed to do? Say, well, you know, He's got a lot of stuff going on. There's other things that are more important. Keep saying that. Keep glossing over it until all of a sudden we're only seeing Him on Easter and Christmas. You know people like that. You've got family members who've done that. Are you so safe and so wise that it could not happen to you? I kid you not, I'm up at 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm begging God, oh God, it's such a great story, don't let it go up in flames. And if that offends you, I worry for you. I worry for you tremendously. Folks, listen carefully. The reason there's thorns and thistles and tornadoes and tsunamis, the reason there's earthquakes and viruses is because Adam's sin brought a curse upon the ground. The reason Jesus wore a crown of thorns was because he took that curse upon him so that he might not only redeem mankind, or humans, but also the earth. That's why it says in the Old Testament, in the Messianic age, the deserts will all bloom and Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36:35. By the way, you want further proof that these verses are about Christ coming and removing the curse from the earth? What did God say to the serpent when man fell? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Notice here what it says. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's nest. They will not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God like the water covers the sea. He's going to reverse. He's going to lift the curse. A kid will shake, you know, a cobra and go... You like that, didn't you? Yeah. What is it? There's a snake somewhere in the Middle East called, what is it, India, the two-step mamba? Something like that? Because you get bit, you get two steps and you're dead. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God like the water fills the sea. I've addressed this before. You guys, it's very important we read the words as they are and not read into them. It does not say that the earth will get access to the knowledge of God in a good number of parts. That would describe today, wouldn't it? But it says that it will fill the earth. So much so that it will be compared to the water filling the sea. Do you know how much water is in the ocean? 18.6 quadribazillion gallons. Okay, that's an estimate on my part, but I think it's a lot. Could we really speak of the knowledge of God and our earth today in such grand terms? Do you really think so? Is that a fair description of where we're at? The true knowledge of God is missing from our educational system, isn't it? It's missing from our politics, from our economics, certainly from our entertainment. It's missing from our science and from our arts, and sadly, even from our seminaries and from many or even most of our churches. Here again, I want to suggest that the reason why commentators make a mistake in seeing this being fulfilled in Christ's first coming is because they do not hold to the idea of a partial and an ultimate fulfillment. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Years ago, a circus would come to town. And what you do is you send some of the performers advance ahead, don't you? And what would those performers do? They'd come and they'd do some juggling things and swallow some fire and put a sword down their throat. But it's a question for you. Is that the circus? Well, in one sense, yes, isn't it? But in another sense, is that the experience, the full experience of a circus? No. Well, how about those of you who brag about the Grantsburg fireworks to invite your relatives only to be disappointed a couple of years ago? Well, they're normally better than this. Let's say your relatives come up and, you know, where we can light off a few sparklers and a couple bottle rockets and they go home and, yeah, I saw the Grantsburg fireworks. They're not that big, not that good. Now, in one sense, it would be true. It was the Grantsburg fireworks. It's fireworks in Grantsburg. But would that have been the Grantsburg fireworks? My daughters, when they get married, you go down there and they give you food to test, you know, what you're going to have for your wedding. And you taste it. But is that the banquet? By the way, doesn't the Bible use in the book of Hebrews of those who walk away? It talks about people who, having tasted the good word and the powers of the ages to come. But notice they only taste it. Do you know what the miraculous gifts that were given to the apostles, those are a foretaste of the incoming, a breaking in of the age to come. That's what we're all going to have the ability to do in that age. That's the mistake they make. Now you say, oh, Pastor Doug, why is it such a big deal to you? Listen very carefully. This is why it's a big deal to me. Because, listen carefully. Because if what Jesus is promising comes in the next age, and it's miraculous and glorious beyond belief. To transfer that and say, no, it's all fulfilled in the first coming, is to subtract his glory by the difference between sparklers and huge explosions going on in the sky. And I know this every time I listen to Jewish people debate with Christians on whether the Messiah's come. They say, look outside. If the Messiah's come, where is the peace? Where is the knowledge? Where is the... And the Christian goes, well, it's kind of... As opposed to saying what I think the Bible actually teaches. That age is yet to come. And it makes wonderful promises to those who are in that age, including the nation of Israel. But you're not going to get to that age unless you trust your Messiah, who you've rejected, who will bring in that age and prove that that age was messianic in the sense that it began in a kernel form because he did the things that it said that it's going to happen, but only to a degree. Not all the blind were able to see after Jesus was here. Not all the deaf were able to hear when he left. But enough to prove that this is the Messiah and this age would yet come. Third thing, the last thing, we'll do this one quickly. The last thing I put on here, and this one's going to be shocking if you think of what I'm actually saying. He comes not only to lift the curse, but to save humanity. I want you to make sure you heard me. I did not say save humans, I said save humanity. Then in that day, verse 10. What day, Isaiah? Well, in the day when King Jesus sits as ruler and judge of the nations, in that day when the curse is lifted from the earth, no animal will be wild or dangerous, when there will be no one or nothing to hurt my holy mountain, when the whole world is filled with the knowledge of God like the water fills the sea, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, like a banner to gather around, and his resting place will be glorious. Do you understand what Isaiah is teaching us or telling us here? If I've interpreted this text correctly, and I think the interpretation I've given is pretty straightforward. I think it's free from fanciful flights and from spiritualizations. Then what this verse is telling us is that nations, Egypt and Libya, France and Russia, Ecuador and Chile, China and India, Iran and Saudi Arabia, and yes, even America will be converted en masse after Christ returns. I'm going to spend a little more time next week to show you how the Old Testament bears this out in many passages. Listen carefully. To resort to the root of Jesse means to turn and trust Jesus. Folks, the idea of the conversion of the nations is one that Isaiah has already told us before. Listen to what it says again in Isaiah chapter 2. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain. Many people, meaning the nations, will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. In the passage in Micah, it says, for distant nations he will render decisions. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up nation, or sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Listen carefully. The reason I believe the devil is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years is so that, as it says, he will no longer be able to deceive the nations. Christ is the Son of God, or the Son of Man, as the second Adam will do what the first Adam never did. As the branch, he will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's close by drawing three implications. Here's the first one. If what I told you is true, then oh, how we should be optimists despite the pessimism of all that you see around you. You guys, do you know what the actual population percentage-wise of believers in this world are today? Best estimates are probably 2-3%. If the world ended like Harold Camping said, 97% of all people would perish. Now, by the way, God has every right for that to happen. But I have to tell you, I always was struck by the question my Arminian friends would give me. if God chooses people, why would he choose so few? And I would respond, he can choose any amount he wants. But if there is a glorious age coming, a massive population explosion, and there's a judgment, because I told Suzanne, I said, when we were talking about this morning, I said, according to the scripture, we're going to see this in Isaiah, when God is done with the judgment, the number of people on the earth at that time, when Christ returns, he says, I will make man more scarce than fine gold. There's not going to be many to start. But if there's this massive amount at the end, and there's a huge population growth, if we've understood this correctly, I want to say this again, I said it before, there's going to be more people in heaven when it's all said and done than in hell. Now let me ask you a question. Wouldn't that be a little more glorious of God? Whatever he does is glorious. But wouldn't that be even a little better? I would argue this. I don't think God is going to put any more, this, no matter how you understand this, God is not going to put any more people in hell than necessary for him to get the glory he needs, right? It's so discouraging. It's so disappointing. Look around. Are they crowding into our church to hear the word of God? We can't keep people in our church to hear the word of God. They hear it until they hear something they don't like and they're gone. Here's a second. Not only should we be optimists despite all that we see in the present, secondly, how we should long for this day to come. I told you this story before, but it's such a wonderful story Rabbi Zacharias tells about when he was listening or watching a play in Cambodia. And then they're singing and dancing, and it's a kind of a musical thing. And they were interpreting it for him. It's a young girl, and she's in love with her young man, and they're soon to be married, and then they are married. But the evil prince comes by and sees this woman, thinks she's beautiful, and takes her. Well, the husband is just crushed. He's heartbroken. Well, what can he do? You have to understand, in the East, you have no power against the oppressor. But out of daring and out of his deep commitment and love, he goes and talks to the king, and he says, this man has taken my wife. She's mine. And the king is upset, and he's going to immediately put the man to death. But he doesn't, because a priest, a Buddhist priest, steps in and says, King, listen, there's something strange about this. Why would a peasant man dare to challenge you and the prince over this issue? And so they decide they're going to do something about this. And the priest says, I've got a magic potion. And if you give this magic potion to both your son and to this man, they will be forced to tell the truth and we will know the answer. And so, strangely enough, they have this long pole, and there's this barrel in between it, and it's heavy, and they put it on the side of the woman and on the side of the prince, and they're forced to march it out of the room. And when they do, they set it down, and of course he's got the heavy end slid to her side. Tells you what kind of husband he'd make. And so they're talking there, and the prince tells them, says, if you tell my father the truth, I will have your husband killed. The only way to save him is to lie and to say that, no, you are not his wife. And she's torn because she wants her husband, but she doesn't want him to die. Bring it back, and now's the time of truth. At just that moment, a little boy pops out of the barrel and says, Your Highness, I've heard the whole thing. Your son is lying. He took that man's wife. And so the prince pulls out a knife, stabs the woman, stabs the man. They both die in the play hands. Folks, I would say that's a pretty good description of the world today. As they're driving back, Rabbi Zacharias said, I don't know that I really like that play. He said, that play seemed to be missing something. And he asked his driver, who was a Cambodian and not a believer, he says, what do you think that play was missing? And the man said, a savior. One who would take up the cause of the poor and the oppressed. One in whose sight their blood would be precious. One who would make righteousness to flow and justice to stand. Are we really saying he's done it all now? I will stand on record. If this is the messianic age that's promised, I, for one, am bitterly disappointed. We should long for this age because every suffering you see, every heartache, every example of injustice should remind you, oh, how we need King Jesus to come and reign over us. And here's the last thing. How we should prepare ourselves for this glorious age. Do you know I am on your case? Because for a lot of you, you're wasting your time. your happiness forever and your place in this kingdom and your honor that you're given and the authority and position that you have in this age is dependent on what you're doing right now. Why wouldn't you want to maximize your eternal happiness? Does our church not know you can drop dead in a moment? Trent will be judged on what happened in the short life that he had. He had 12 years to build up rewards. That's it. You may not have 24 more hours. Do you think your pastors and elders are bad people because they want to encourage you to maximize your eternal happiness? What would stand in the way but unbelief and pride? Oh, how we should prepare. You know, Alan and I were talking the other day at prayer. I said, you know, Alan, you can't take anything with you, but you can send as much ahead as you want. What are you sending ahead? Prepare yourself. Isn't that what Jesus talked about? Be ready, be ready, be ready. I'll put in the words of Martin Luther as we close. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What I'm asking you guys sleeping back there is, are you going to be in that kingdom? If you die today, you're in hell. You know that. And the mockings and the smilings that you do now will be wiped off your face on that day, I guarantee you. And you'll find out, I played the fool. I played the fool. Because I came from the other side of the world to hear the gospel and I didn't want it. This is not a game we play. This is the truth of the Word of God. If you don't accept it, it's only the blackness and the darkness of your own heart and mind. And deep down inside, you know it's the truth. Give yourself to this kingdom, give yourself to Jesus, and let Him make you immensely happy. Because you're not doing all that well yourself now. We beg God for your souls. Oh, Father and God, how we need you. How we need you. The only reason any of us are saved are by your grace. We cannot make anyone believe. How can we open a blind man's eyes to see? How can we tell him what the color of red is or a sunset looks like if he's never had eyes to see? But you can open eyes, and that's why we beg. We don't believe anyone was here by chance today. We're here by your appointment and your divine purpose. Oh God, give us grace. Give us mercy. I pray for our kids, most of whom do not know you. Oh, open their hearts even now so they might find eternal life and joy. And wait for this coming glorious kingdom. Jesus, we know you're coming back, and we know that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and we do so now, and we do so gladly. Because the reason there's a glorious messianic age coming is because you are a glorious Messiah. And we want to give you praise for all things. And that's why we ask these things in your name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me. I wanted you to close by singing hymn 87. And if you Google this in Wikipedia, you'll find out he actually wrote it about the second coming, not the Christmas, but you can sing it anytime. So why don't you join with me? I'll sing closing the song.